Tape recorded message number TL 348. Oldest Q Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the first epistle of John. We resume our studies beginning with verse 9. This familiar passage says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, there are many who will come to me and say, "Mr. Sellers, do you believe in confessing your sins?" I most certainly do. I most certainly do. "Well, do you believe in confessing them to a priest?" "Oh, no." "Well, do you believe in standing up before a congregation confessing your sins?" "No, sir, I do not. Because when this is done, there's just a lot of jug ears around there wanting to take it in, and from that time on, as you walk up and down the street, they'll look upon you as the man that stood up and said he was this and said he was that, and they'll whisper as you go by, and I want nothing to do, and I wouldn't involve anyone in that. But I do know that there's value in confessing sins. It is the acknowledgement that we have done wrong. It is the declaring to God that this was not right. It takes the burden out of it. And it gives us, shall we say, a new start. But anyone at all who thinks that he can get forgiveness by confession, saying, "Oh, God, forgive me," and so on, and if he says it long enough and says it loud enough, that God will probably soften up and forgive him. No, God is gracious. And we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. And there is another passage in Ephesians that I would like to read to you concerning this. And this one is in the 4th chapter, where it says here in the King James Version, 4th chapter, 32nd verse, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Now, I know that the word forgiveness there is not a good translation, and that what it says is dealing graciously with one another, even as God in Christ deals graciously with you. This has to do with God's gracious dealings, and of course, in regard to our sins, if God does not deal graciously, then there's just simply no grace in the most important thing. And yet, for these people living in the Acts period, when the light was shining so brightly and so clearly that sins could be known, and there was an immediate result coming from sins. Remember that when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, they had sinned so grievously that first the husband was smitten dead, the word of Peter, and then his wife, Sapphira. Remember the case of Herod, the ruler, that failed to give the glory to God. And you remember the case of the Corinthian saints. "For this cause many are sick among you, and some sleep." And because it had been disorderly at the Lord's Passover, there were those who were sick among you, among them, and there were those who were dead. Now, death today is not a punishment for sins. I don't care how bad the man was, how wicked the man was, the woman was, God does not kill in punishment for sins. God is not inflicting the death penalty today, and he's not laying sickness upon anyone. We have been forgiveness, and we have this forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You see, the great truth of Jesus Christ as our Savior is that it isn't just a case of he saves us from our past sins and say, "Now I've started you out. And from this time on, you'll have to watch very carefully and remember every wrong thing that you do and make confession of it, and then I'll cleanse you of it. No, that's not for this dispensation. We don't even have the light to know when we've sinned, and there isn't two people upon this earth that can agree as to what is sin, what is right, and what is wrong in the sight of God. But confession is good. And when one has slipped, when one has fallen, remember he's forgiven. You'd say then a person can just do as they please. They're always forgiven. Well, the question is how do you please to do? What is your pleasure? If it's your pleasure to live in unrighteousness, you're not even saved. You don't even have a Savior. You couldn't have a Savior on that basis of saying, Lord, be my Lord, and I'm going to do as I please. You see, no, you just try to use him as a fire escape, and that you cannot do. So he goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, and there's a difference between sin in us and a person sinning, would make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now John is writing to these as those to whom he has ministered. He was a minister of the circumcision, and of course, these were Israelites, and he says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. For he looked upon them as his little children. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now this word advocate is the word parakletos. And the word para, we get our word parallel from that. It's not hard to remember that this means alongside, one with. Draw one line, draw another line alongside it, you've got parallel lines. That's the word part para. The kletos is the word that means position. It is the word that means to designate, to appoint. And so, one divinely appointed, he says, you have. Now this is all a legal thing. This isn't a gracious thing. For the very word advocate really takes on the nature of a lawyer. And in the German, the word for lawyer is advocat. And that is also true, I believe, in the Dutch language. But he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Then it says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And I believe here that the word our refers to the people of Israel. Because they still have their place in the sight of God, their special place. The gospel was to the Jew first when this was written. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are those that would say that this would just simply mean mankind, of course it means mankind, but remember that there is a principle of sin in the world, and that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for this. This word, propitiation, the Greek word is halosmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, halosmos. This word is also used of the mercy seat. In the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the tabernacle, this is used of the mercy seat. And of course it was at the mercy seat where God said, there I will meet with you, and there I will commune with you. This seems to have in it the sense of a meeting place. And in regard to Israel's sins, or your sins, or my sins, God says, I will meet you in Christ. And God will not meet us any place else. No use to say that he'll meet us down front, or he'll meet us at the altar, or that he will meet us when we go in the inquiry room. God says, I will meet you in Christ. And that's the meeting place. Not just for your or my, but for Israel's. Yes, for all of mankind, the whole world. Now, in the third verse, he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And there are those who, as we say, they do rough and ready reckoning, and they come to crude conclusions, say, now this means the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And they will make much of those Ten Commandments. This is the Greek word entole, E-N-T-O-L-E, and it means precepts. You know, a commandment says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and if you do, this will take place, and if you do not, that's a commandment. And yet there are precepts. These are not really laws, they are precepts. And the Christian, he lives according to precepts. The precepts that he finds in the Word of God, that God has established. And he says, we know him if we keep his precepts. And he goes right on to say, he that saith I know him, and he keeps not his precepts, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, and you see here that this term precept is his word. It isn't just some commandment back in the book of Exodus about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a law. That's a term of the covenant. But these are precepts. And it goes right on here to say he that keepeth his word. And so interchangeably, this is used with the Word of God. Yet how are we going to keep his word? You know, I often quote the passage from Luke 11:28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And how are we going to keep it if we don't know it? Oh, I hear people talking and they're telling about this and that. Know of one person whose life has just been full of difficult experiences during the past year, and tragedies and so on. And so, well, God knows what he's doing. Of course God knows what he's doing. And she would like to think that every bit of this that took place, no matter what it was something that God did. Yet this is not the time when God is just simply forcing upon us every detail of life and everything that happens that takes place because God decreed it. No, not in the least. This is not the time of God's sovereignty. He isn't exercising his sovereignty. This is not the time of his kingdom. God is not governing. God is showing grace. And we've got to get the word and know the word before we can keep it. And whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him. Now, he that saith he abideth in him, I himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And there is the rule, to abide is to live or to dwell. You see, I would say to you, people say to me, where do you live, Mr. Summers? I live in Los Angeles. 339 South Orange Drive. That's where I abide. That's my residence. And he who says, I abide in him, I live in him, I dwell in him. Well, he ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, we've got to find out a little more about this. Because remember quite well that Jesus Christ never married. He never had a wife. He never had a mother-in-law. None of these. Is that the way that we are to walk? Jesus Christ never owned a house. Birds of the air had their nests. Foxes of the ground had their holes. Son of Man didn't have any place to lay his head, but I have a place to put my head down tonight. And as I travel about the country, I make my reservations in advance. What does this mean? Now, we read in the Word, he delighted to do the will of God. And when we think about all of these things, when we think about the place that the Word filled in his life and the will of God filled in his life, that's what he's talking about. There are those that talk about the imitation of Jesus Christ, but how is one who is married going to imitate one who never married? How is one who has children and grandchildren going to imitate one who never had children or grandchildren? No, it's not just a case of imitation. It's a case of finding out how he walked, the great principles by which he walked in relationship to God, and thus walk in regard to those precepts and principles. So he says, brethren, I write no new precept unto you. This isn't something new, but an old precept which you had from the beginning. The old precept is the word. That's the word which you have heard from the beginning. But again, a new precept I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. And since the darkness is past, and new true light was shining, you can see right here was a difference between the Acts period, in which this was written, and the dispensation. And because their additional light has been given, we will move on with this new light and find in Jesus Christ the forgiveness of every one of our sins, past, present, and future sins. Because when we sing Jesus paid it all to him I owe, we mean what we say. And so he says in the ninth verse, he that saith he is in light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now something comes up right here. We can get a full understanding, and of course we can learn from this in our case, but just to really get into it, let us remember that at this time there were 8 million Israelites living upon the earth. 8 million Israelites. And 2.5 million of these lived in the land of Palestine. Few of them lived in Judea. Those that lived there felt that they were superior to those that were in the exile. And those in the exile were very much looked down upon, especially because they couldn't read the scriptures in the Hebrew and had to go to Septuagint to read it and so on. While the Bible uses a very strong word, but it doesn't have any weaker word, it's either hate or love, and so it's just one or the other. And strictly speaking, these brothers that he was speaking about was the 8 million Israelites that lived upon the earth. And we know the sects in Israel about the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We know about the Herodians and so on. But we know the great difference between the rich and the poor in Israel and so on. And any man who had a low opinion of his brother was in darkness even now. But he that loveth his brother, he abides in the light. And there's not occasion for stumbling in him. You know, these men looking down upon their brethren or hating their brethren, they could find a cause for stumbling. Now, a man who hates certain kind of people, certain color, anything like that, you take the black who has been taught to hate white people, and many of them have, he's going to find a lot of occasions for stumbling, for just sinning. And the white man who hates the black is going to find the same occasions for sinning. But here, if a Palestinian Jew looked down upon the Corinthian Jew, or so on, there might be a lot of occasions come up for stumbling in this. In verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness. He knoweth not whither he goes, because that darkness is blinded his eyes. Now remember, I said these were Israelites. So he says, write unto you little children. Believing Israelites, yes, but still Israelites. There was nothing about believing that Jesus was the Christ that caused a man to cease to be an Israelite, or that he should forsake Israel in any way. There was no such requirement made. So in Israel you'd have those who be designated as little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. As little children in Israel, their sins were forgiven, just automatically forgiven for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were clean. They stood clean before him. No matter what the fathers might do, they were clean. Now he says, write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is in the beginning. I ran into you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I ran into you, little children, because you have known the Father. And he says, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. But I'm confident that these have to do with the fathers in Israel, the young men in Israel, the children in Israel. And you try to apply it to the fathers of today, or the youths of today, or the children or the babes of today, it is just simply not going to work. But when these people heard it, they understood it, it was crystal clear to them, but it wouldn't be to us. Now, when I spoke a moment ago about the 8 million Israelites that lived in the land, what kind of people were these? How did they live? What was their conduct? Well, all you've got to do is to take the word of the great Apostle Paul, spoken before Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 7, where Paul says about the promise made of God unto our fathers. He says, unto which promise are 12 tribes, those in the exile as well as those in the land. And these 12 tribes were earnestly serving God. Now that's what the Jewish people were doing when Jesus Christ came to the earth. They were earnestly serving God, not just the believers among them, but they were earnestly serving God. And there was no such thing as the 10 lost tribes in the theology of Paul. He knew about the 12 tribes. We've seen a little earlier how James wrote an epistle to them, how Peter addressed epistles to them, and what were these tribes doing? Were they robbing? Were they murdering? Were they killing? Were they just living wantonly? No, I don't think so. There may have been some bad ones among them, or anyone would admit that, but at the time that Paul wrote, commonly given time is about A.D. 63, I think it is. And you can see that this would be 30 years after the death of Christ. And Paul writes then and says that the 12 tribes are earnestly serving God. And they're hoping and expecting that God will fulfill his promise. And that's the way that these 8 million were living. So among them were those who were recognized as fathers, and among them those who were recognized as youths, and among them those recognized as children. And to try to put people today in these categories, well, you just make a mess of the whole thing. And so he writes to him after this fashion. And I'll admit it's a little difficult of understanding, but if we put it in its proper place, I think it becomes more clear. Now, the next statement, he says, love not the world. Well, in the Gospel of John, he says that God so loved the world, and it's the same word, cosmos. Yet these people are told not to love the world. You know, I want to love everything that God loves, and I want to hate everything that God hates. That's kind of a precept with me, a principle. I want to love that which God loves, and I want to hate that which God hates. But here he says, love not the world. And that shows you how the word world can be used. The world is a system. It's an order, it's an arrangement in which we live. And I find that in this world today, that the sin of actual lust, of sexual lust, has become so characteristic that it's become commonplace and commonly accepted. Where did that come from? The world. The world. And he says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father's not in him. Then he follows this out further. All that is in the world, the lust, that's the desires of the flesh. Two is the desires of the eyes. Three is the pride of life. The desire to be something. The desire to have something. to have a place in the status quo, to be recognized, to be acclaimed, all of this. He warns them against that. You know, we'll have to say at this time there were Israelites who were falling into the error of Greek philosophy and giving up the true biblical philosophy, the true biblical revelation for Greek philosophy. And this was because if they lived among the Greeks, and the Greeks looked upon everyone that did not think as they thought and believe as they believed, they looked upon them as barbarians and called them that. Sometimes trying to be something and be men of stature, they would adopt these beliefs. And the result was that these things were just not of the power, they of the world. Now he says, the world passeth away. Yes, Paul said in Corinthians, the fashion of this world passes away. So it's the fashion really that's going to change, and it's spoken of here as the world passing away, and all the desires thereof, and they will, the moment that God assumes sovereignty and begins the process of establishing, of founding the new world. That world in which we've already been elected to have a place and to take a place and perform a service, because we were chosen in him before he founds the world. It's before founding the world. And so God is yet going to establish. This world we're living in is not established. It's not really has any foundation. It's all false. It's all sham. So it passes away and the desires are around. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Now this brings up, of course, the matter of the will of God. And it's certainly necessary for us to spend some time here. Many have been told, and so many, especially young Christians, believe that God has a blueprint for our lives, sort of a road map over which he expects us to travel, and that if we do this, then we'll be living each day and each moment in the will of God, because God has a program, they say, for us, and God has a plan for us. Well, if God has this road map, why is it so secret? If God has a blueprint, why is this blueprint so hard to find and so hard to read? Why is it? And I don't believe any such thing. I don't believe that God just laid it out that next week I shall be in a certain place and I'd better be there. I'll be out of the will of God. Well, if God's laid it out that next week I should be in a certain place, then he'll see that I get there. But I do not believe that. I don't accept that. The will of God is not just a personal thing. The will of God is a general thing, and it may vary with dispensations. You certainly know that it was the will of God for the Israelite to do certain things. He said, and this shall be your righteousness if you observe these things to do them. And it was certainly the will of God for an Israelite that he should not build a fire in his dwelling on the Sabbath day, that he should not kindle the fire on the Sabbath day. Should not even be lit. And or keep it burning. Now, of course, in a land like in Palestine, that would cause no great suffering. It would cause unbelievable suffering in places, well, like northern Michigan or Minnesota or up in Alaska. You just have to build a fire, you just have to kindle a fire, you just have to keep it going. And we can't keep the Sabbath. Well, it was his will for the Israelite, but it's not his will for me. I'm not a first-day Sabbatarian, I'm not a seventh-day Sabbatarian. In fact, I've got to a place where it seems like I'm working 7 days a week and 12 hours a day. But I love my work, I like to do it, and it's hard just to break off from it. And so, but I'm no Sabbatarian. I give the Lord all the time that I possibly can, but not because it's Monday, not because it's Tuesday, but that's just my work before the Lord. So what about this, the will of God? I say it's a general thing. For example, I know that it is the will of God now to be gracious and nothing else. It is in no way his will to be vindictive. It is in no way his will to be angry. It is God's will to be gracious. Not just to be gracious to me, but to be gracious to everyone. So much so that if God cannot act in grace, and I do not believe that he will act at all. And since it is the will of God to be gracious, I will not ask God to avenge me of my enemies. I will not ask God to strike anyone or, Lord, show him how wrong that he is or punish him for his iniquity. No, because I believe it is God's will to be gracious, and I'm going to live out my life in harmony with that fact. I also believe that it is God's will to be silent. I do not believe that this is the time when God is speaking. I believe that this is the time of the silence of God. And I remember well, I learned that the year that my daughter was a baby, just born, newborn, and I learned it first from Sir Robert Anderson's book on the silence of God, and I developed it from that. That gave me the start. With all my heart, I believe that it is God's will to keep silent. I believe he's said all that he has to say, and it's written in the Word, and I believe that I'm shut up to his Word. And so when men say, well, the Lord said to me, I think they're deceiving themselves, and if they get others to follow it, they're deceiving others. And of course, the easiest person in the world to deceive is yourself. Because when you start out to deceive yourself, you're deceiving someone that wants to be deceived, and you'll have no trouble whatsoever doing it. So I believe that the will of God is a general thing. It is the will of God to be gracious. It is the will of God to be silent. And it is the will of God that his word should be studied. He said, study. It is the will of God that we should rightly divide the word of truth, so I'm going to divide. I don't care what people say against dispensationalism. I don't agree with Dr. Scofield and his seven dispensational theory. I do my own studying, and I come to my own conclusions after I've made a study of all that pertains to the matter. But I'm going to rightly divide the word of truth, because I believe that's a part of God's will. And I want to abide in his will. For he that does the will of God, I believe it's the will of God today that men should believe, and that they should find their salvation through believing. I believe this. I believe it's the will of God that the word should be proclaimed, and that's what I'm going to proclaim. You know, it is a known fact that if you set your program on one thing, that you'll have just a certain group of people. They actually give you the number, those that make a study of this. You'll have a unit of about 75. That's the unit that they set, and I think I found that pretty near true. You'll find in one place a unit of about 75, and then you've got to have other units if you want to build up beyond that. You've got to have something for those people that just want the music, something for those people that just want the social life. And then you'll get 75 more and 75 more, and pretty soon you have a big work. No, I've got one unit. I will limit my ministry to those that want to hear the word proclaimed. And if they don't want to hear the word proclaimed, I have nothing for them. Nothing at all for them. See, I don't believe that it's the will of God for me to go out and fight crime. Oh, I know that dope is an awful thing and alcohol is worse, but I'm not fighting it. That's not my job. Where the Word of God would speak concerning it, I'll give the Word of God, but I'm not a crime fighter. You see, you understand that. I have a task to proclaim to do, and that's to proclaim the Word. So that, to me, is the will of God. I will say this, that in connection with my personal life, there'll be times when I think that I want to do something. Right now, I'm thinking about going on a certain radio station. And I believe it's God's will that the word should be proclaimed. Therefore, to buy time on the radio strictly to proclaim the word would certainly be within his will, but is it right now God's in harmony with the purpose of God that I should involve myself in this expense, that I should take this station? I'll pray about this, and somehow, some way, in some secret, mysterious way, there will probably be some leading there. I don't know how it will come. I won't make any mistake if I do go on it. I won't commit any sin if I do. I'll be proclaiming the word. I'll be doing the will of God. But whether at this exact point, at this exact time, I would just like some, shall we say, definite leading. Not that the Lord will give me a sign or a vision, but there'll be something secret, some way that God will work. And I'll either go ahead with it or not go ahead with it, depending upon, shall I say, how it looks to me in due time. But the will of God is the important thing. Now comes a matter most interesting. Little children, it is the last hour. It doesn't say time, it says hour. The Greek word is H-O-U-R-I. We get our word horology from that, and horology is a man who is the study of timekeeping and so on. So he actually says it's the last hour. Now they had a use for the word hour that we don't have. Our hours are 60 minutes, and he didn't mean it's the last 60 minutes, and the question becomes, what does he mean? But he goes on to say, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Yes, they had heard this. And I have heard it, and you have heard it. And do you know this? That here in the epistles of John are the only place that you'll find the word Antichrist. In the Greek, it is almost identical with the way we bring it into English. In the Greek, you would spell it out, you know, Alpha, Mu, so on. But here we have it, A-N-T-I-C-H-R-I-S-T. And the difference in the Greek would be there'd be an O-S on the end of that, Christos. And the Christos. Now, this is the only place in the epistles of John that you'll find this. But we've heard that Antichrist shall come. Well, the question is, does he come before Christ or after Christ? Well, the fact is that he certainly, most certainly, and definitely comes before Christ. Because he is destroyed by the blazing forth of his parousia, his personal presence, and that's his end. So he's got to be here before. And while this is the only place that the term Antichrist is used, I also fully believe that this is the same one mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. You're familiar with it, I'm sure, where it speaks of the abomination of desolation. I think that's another name for him. And I'm sure that this is the same one mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he speaks of him as the man of sin, the abomination that maketh desolate. So these terms, I believe, apply to the same one, and Antichrist has to be here ahead of Christ. Not only that, the temple has to be rebuilt because he has to seat himself in the temple 3.5 years before Christ comes and set forth that he is God. So don't look for Christ to come. He's got to come on schedule. God has the program. He's not going to change his program to fit in with anyone's chart or anyone's doctrine. All right, now, this word Antichrist is made up of two words, anti, A-N-T-I, and Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And we know that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, in the Christos. But the anti, what does anti mean? Well, anti in English means against. And to be anti anything is to be against it. Against it. So, if we would give that meaning to it, it would be the one who is in opposition to Christ, contrary to Christ, and so on. But the Greek word anti, the Greek word anti does not mean against, it means instead of, in the place of. Now that's the facts in the case. In fact, the first time it ever occurs is found in Matthew's Gospel, where in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was just a babe, still just a babe, and had been taken into Egypt, we read in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 that Joseph, that Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, and in the room is anti. He wasn't reigning against his father, he was reigning instead of his father, in the place of his father, and there's the first occurrence of the word anti. And anti means in the place of. Now, when you know that, how simple it becomes when you read, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists. Many. Not only men, but things. And let me tell you, that is more true today, I think, than even at the time that when John wrote. Because think how many things people are bringing in today that are brought in instead of Christ. Instead of Christ. In the place of Christ. Not in opposition to him. No, no. Not against him, but just instead of Christ. The most serious of all are those people who are bringing in the Holy Spirit and putting him in the place of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the center of all of their conversation and all of their desires, the gifts of the Spirit. And yet the Scripture says that when the Spirit comes, he'll not speak of himself, but he'll take the things of Christ and show them unto us. Well, where are these people getting all this information about the Holy Spirit and always talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does? Where are they getting this? Just where? The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. And I hear men on television saying, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and the Holy Spirit said this, I will do this, and I will do that. And they are actually putting the Holy Spirit in the place of Christ, making the Holy Spirit to be Antichrist. There are those who put their sect in the place of Christ. May I say bluntly, the Jehovah Witnesses do that. The Jehovah Witnesses say that their group, their denomination, is the Ark. And that all who come into that Ark will be safe during the Battle of Armageddon. And all that are not in that Ark will be destroyed. Because they say that when the Battle of Armageddon is over, there will be no one left upon this earth but Jehovah Witnesses. That's what they say. These are put in instead of Christ. Well, there's much more that I can say on this and much more I need to say. I will take this up in the next study.